Amen. Thank you so much for that, Carrie. Let me invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 20. As you are turning there, let me once again encourage you to mark on your calendar Sunday, October the 20th. Sunday, October the 20th is going to be our high attendance Sunday. We are very, very excited about this. There's going to be around 200 to 215, 220 student athletes with us that morning. A number of coaches from various schools are bringing their teams. We're inviting folks from the association and the state convention. And most of all, we want you to invite your friends. We believe that we can have 800 or more folks here that day. And our guest speaker that day is going to be Fitz Hill. We're very, very excited about Fitz Hill being here. Fitz Hill was the assistant head coach for the Arkansas Razorbacks from 1998 to 2000. Currently, he's the president of Arkansas Baptist College. A lot of you are familiar with him, have been talking with me about Fitz Hill. A number of you have told me how excited you are that he's coming. I'm excited, too. I think it's going to be a great, great occasion. We're not just trying to have a big event. Really, that's not the point at all. We would like to make an intentional effort to see as many people come as possible to hear the gospel presented. And that is our hope and our prayer. So let me encourage you to invite a friend. Do you have a neighbor that you need a point of contact with to try to get to know? Have them say, hey, you know, go next door and say, I know we don't really know each other, but look, I'd like to get to know you, and let me just take you to church with me October 20th, and I'll take you to lunch afterwards and get to know you, and that'd be a great opportunity for you. Just want to encourage all of you to be a part of that, and we're very, very much looking forward to that. Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 20, we are approaching here in a couple of weeks the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7, verses 15 through 20 is Jesus speaking about the reality of false prophets. I want to begin this morning introduce you to two guys. The first is a guy named Reverend David Hart. Now, I've got a picture of Reverend David Hart here. Reverend Hart is a minister in the Church of England. He contends that he is a Christian minister. He lives in India. He is an Anglican priest. And here he is standing outside of his home. This picture was taken by the Times of London in 2006. David Hart is an Anglican priest. He is also a recent convert to Hinduism. He made that clear in 2006. The only little angle there is that he is still a priest in the Church of England. In fact, he's pretty adamantly a priest in the Church of England. David Hart has made it very clear when controversy erupted after this picture was made public. And by the way, this is him offering what's called puja, which are prayers or offerings to the god Ganesh, the god Ganesha in India. He is offering prayers and offerings to this pagan deity. David Hart made it abundantly clear that he saw absolutely no conflict between being a Christian minister and being a practicing Hindu. This is what he said. He said, "Becoming a Hindu has not brought any change in my spiritual status. The act has not shaken my Christian beliefs by even 1%. Asking me to express my preference for any particular faith is like asking me to choose between an ice cream and a chocolate. Both have their own distinct taste." This is Reverend David Hart. Let me introduce you next to Pastor. This is Thorkild Grosball. I'll give him an A-plus on the name. Thorkild Grosball. He is he retired in 2008, I believe. Thorkild Grosball was a Danish pastor in the Dutch Lutheran church, Lutheran minister. You can tell he's not a Southern Baptist pastor because he's A, thin, and B, smoking. And both of those we frown upon in the clergy. But Thorkild Grosball wrote a book a number of years ago in which he pronounced himself an atheist while continuing to pastor. The book, amazingly, did not garner a lot of attention. However, when he made similar comments in the press, it erupted into quite a controversy. You might have heard of Thorkild Grosball a few years ago. This was very much in the press. He doesn't understand what the big deal is. This is what Thorkild Grosball said, quote, "I do not believe in a physical God, in the afterlife, in the resurrection, in the Virgin Mary. I believe that Jesus was a nice guy who figured out what man wanted." Think about that. "I believe that Jesus was a nice guy who figured out what man wanted. He embodied what he believed was needed to upgrade the human being." Then he said this, quote, "God belongs in the past. He is actually so old-fashioned that I am baffled by modern people believing in his existence. I am thoroughly fed up with empty words about miracles and eternal life." As you can imagine, a lot of the Dutch Christians, and really internationally, Christians were fairly outraged when his bishop found out about this. A lady who was his bishop, she sought to discipline him. She removed him from his pulpit. However, she made clear that she was not removing Thorkild Grosball. I just want to keep saying that name over and over. She wanted to make clear that she wasn't removing him because of heresy, because she said, The Danish church does not have a creed. She was removing him instead because he is paid by the state, and as an employee of the state, he had no right to cause confusion. Well, you can imagine that Thorkild here, smoking his pipe and looking pensive, heretics always do, he made the statement that he was very incensed about being removed from his pulpit. You'll be glad to know that his church, his members rallied behind him and marched publicly in his favor, demanding that their atheist pastor be reinstated, because, after all, who doesn't like Thorkild Grosball? When the higher courts of the Church of Denmark got a hold of this, you'll be thrilled to know that their response was to remove his bishop from having oversight and then restoring him to the pulpit. There was a little more wrangling over it. It's a little awkward in terms of public relations to have an atheist pastor. But the Danish people are very astute. So what they decided to do was this. Here was his punishment. They finally decided that Thorkild Grosball could maintain his church and his pulpit so long as he did not share his opinions with the press. He was allowed to do that for a few years until he retired in 2008 with full benefits. Jesus said this, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, smoking pipes." It's a joke. "Who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit," meaning the false prophets, "is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." Let's pray together. Father, would you protect us sheep? We are not so wise that we always see it coming. We are not so smart that we always know when we are being duped. Father, we have all probably felt the subtle allurements of false teachings that seem so very attractive, that seem to make so much sense. But God, if they are not grounded in the gospel, and if they do not make much of Jesus, we do not want to have anything to do with them. Father, I just pray as the pastor of this church that you would protect this church. And Father, I pray as the pastor that you would protect this pastor. Keep us grounded in the Word and in Christ. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I want to share with you this morning three truths about false teachers. The first is this: the devil sends false prophets to confuse and derail followers of Jesus. Very simple fact that the words of Jesus assume the reality of false prophets. The devil sends false prophets
to confuse and derail followers of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, either corporately, collectively, or individually, all of us will be faced with the temptation to believe something that is not true. You will. I faced it frequently. I mean, if you try to, as many people in this church do, as many of you do, if you try to read and study in theology, you're constantly kind of bombarded with all kinds of views. Early in my life, I was faced with numerous things. I kind of had to make a decision on whether or not Scripture would determine my theology, or whether or not my preferences would twist Scripture. And we've all got to reach that point where we determine, will I be a biblically grounded, orthodox, evangelical Christian? Not accepting the tradition, but judging all by the Word, but trusting in the Word. Or am I going to just kind of float on the trends? We all have to face false teachers. And I want to share with you in this first point, I want to share with you five qualities of false teachers. Let me do this fairly quickly. And I'm going to back this up with scriptural references to show you what Scripture says about false teachers. Number one, there are a lot of them. There are a lot of them. Jesus said this in Matthew 24:11, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. Many, many. Jesus, how many false teachers are there? There are many. Just because a book is in a Christian bookstore does not mean it is Christian. I'm not a real activist person in terms of protests and boycotts and stuff like this, but I called Lifeway once, our own bookstore. And I said, look, I got to be honest. I have real objections to you carrying this guy's book. I said, I'm not trying to create problems for you, but the guy denies the Trinity. The little girl, who sounded like she was in seventh grade, said, sir? I said, you have on your display case an open, known, non-Trinitarian preacher, and I just want you to pass the word that I object to it. She said, thank you for your opinion. Click. That's okay, but it's all right. Protest false teaching. It's okay. Protest it. Let me quickly say that not everything that disagrees with your opinion is false teaching. Do you see the difference? Not every one of our... Look, there are lots of disputed issues in theology that good Christians who believe in Jesus and who are Orthodox Christians can just disagree on. But there are certain things that we don't. There are certain lines over which you pass into non-Christian. The denial of the Trinity, the denial of the deity of Christ, the denial of the bodily resurrection of Jesus, the denial of the cross as the only means of salvation, the denial of the resurrection and the victory that we have in it. These are non-negotiables. And so Jesus says, first of all, there's going to be a lot of people. I mean, even in 1 Corinthians, which is, I think, the second or third oldest book actually in the New Testament behind maybe 1 Thessalonians. Even in 1 Corinthians, Paul has to say, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? I mean, in the early history of the church, we have people denying cardinal doctrines, right? So there's going to be a lot of people you're going to face who try to pull you away from the truth. So first of all, there's a lot of them. Secondly, false prophets in general are impressive people. They really are. I mean, it would be great. Utes, it would be great if people who believed bad things were like Igor, you know what I mean? Yes, master. Here's my false teaching. Arr, you know what I mean? A little snaggletooth staring at you, right? One big eyebrow. They're not like that. They're awesome. They pack stadiums and they're attractive, and you hear them and you think, oh man, that's got to be true, right? That's got to be true. Look at that smile. Look at those teeth. Brethren, heretics have wonderful teeth. I mean, there's just something about them. Man, I want to believe that. I want to believe that. They are impressive. Jesus said this in Matthew 24:24, quote, For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead people astray, if possible, even the elect, meaning even God's people. You remember in the Gospels where Jesus said there will be people at the end of time where Jesus says, "Depart from me, I never knew you," and they'll say, "Hey, didn't we cast out demons and perform great wonders?" And Jesus said, I don't even know you. There's a difference between a guy who can pull off something impressive and a genuine follower of Jesus. So these people, these false teachers, they're attractive, they're impressive, and you just like being around them. Number three, they have large followings. They have large followings. In Luke 6:26, Jesus said this. Listen closely. "Woe to you when all people speak well of you." That's my life verse. So I've tried to maintain a healthy core of people here who don't speak well of me. Yeah. "Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Did you hear that? Quote, "All the people spoke well of the false prophets." Obviously, that's hyperbole. There's never been a point where there was literally never a remnant. But Jesus is saying, look, he's using here what's called a synecdoche. It's an intentional overstatement to make a point. It's hyperbole. He's saying, look, there's a time when it seems like everyone's following these guys. And the true church of God seems to be so very, very unfashionable at times. You know what I mean? I've mentioned the word progressive. This is my current sticking point of irritation. Anytime I hear a young, smooth, cool, suave pastor say, "I'm progressive in my theology," I think, balderdash. Balderdash. I mean, new teachings always end up being just old heresies. And as Chesterton once said, I mean, a fallacy is still a fallacy long after it's become a fad. The fact that everyone is buying into this means nothing. I tell my daughter that. I hate to create like a complex in you, but why not? And I was like, look, if you're the only one who thinks it and it's right, think it. And we've got to teach ourselves, don't define your convictions on the basis of the herd. Dudes, listen, most times the herd is wrong. Man, to be a Christian is to sit there, the only one at the table, and say, "I'll be honest, I think every one of you are mistaken. You're such a square." That's all right. I can live with that. Hey, let me tell you something. It's gloriously liberating when you reach a point of unpopularity and are content with it. You know what I'm saying? Everyone won't like me. Join the club. It's okay. There are a few of us over here. We like you, you know? I don't get invited to everything. I never got invited to anything. I'm all right. Well, maybe that's not the best standard, but you get the point. You get the point. The point is, don't define your convictions. Truth is not open to a poll. It's the problem with modern politics. See what people think and then believe that. No, just believe what's true, regardless of anyone believes it or not. It's what the church needs to do. So continue. Fourth, false prophets offer an appealing message. Listen to what the Lord said in Ezekiel 22 about false prophets. This is great. "Her prophets have smeared whitewash for them, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, 'Thus says the Lord,' when the Lord has not spoken." I love that. Smeared whitewash. Jesus used that image of whitewashed tombs, remember? Y'all look great. You look, to the Pharisees, "You look like you have it all together, but you're like whitewashed tombs. You look great on the outside, but inside are dead men's bones." There are teachings that are whitewashed. Usually this means getting rid of the unattractive elements of Christian theology, which is defined by the particular political and cultural climate of the day. So I'm talking about politically correct theology. this view is unpopular, therefore let's not say it. Hell is one of these. Hell is perennially cast aside as unpopular. But Jesus talked about hell. And as we said a couple of weeks ago, if you remove hell from Christian theology, you've got to do a major redefinition of what was happening on the cross. Why did Jesus come? From what did he come to save us? He not only came to save us to, he came to save us from. The same with the sexual ethics of Scripture, by the way. I mean, we're really facing it here. I mean, we've got to say now, we've got to say as a culture, you've got to abandon that Scripture from Genesis to Revelation presents marriage as being between a man and a woman. Do you realize that now to hold that position is to be hateful? I hold that position. I don't feel like I hate anybody. I really don't. But I would rather not be called hateful for simply saying what the Judeo-Christian sexual ethic has said for thousands of years. It is between a man and a woman. Sorry. Sorry that's not popular. Sorry that doesn't work on ABC. But it works here with me, with us. So let's say it. In love, but let's say it. Look, false prophets always have an appealing message, but inevitably it covers up the truth. The exclusivity of Christ would be another one of these. The idea, for instance, that Christ is the way to the Father, Christ and Christ alone. I had a little burr under my saddle when I was a freshman in college. Y'all should have known me when I was a freshman in college. I was a real jerk. I lived across the hall from a guy, and he was a Jewish guy, and I really liked him, but he almost beat me up after this happened. Literally, he came and threw my door in and threw me against the wall. One of his buddies had to pull him off. I was completely unaware of what was happening. I wrote an article for the newspaper because some professor said something I found irritating. So I wrote an article for the campus newspaper, and I said, look, let's just be honest. You know, all ways can't lead to heaven because Jesus said he was the way, the truth, and the life. That means either he is or he isn't. But to say that he is, but so is Buddha, so is Muhammad, so is whatever, that doesn't make sense. Contradictory statements cannot both be true. It can't be true that Jesus is the way to the Father, but Jesus is not the way to the Father. I mean, if what he said in John is true, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes but by me, then that's true. And I made the statement, this is what incensed my friend across the hall. I made the statement literally not thinking of him at all. I actually really liked him, and we became friends after this, mainly because I was aware of the fact that he could throw me out the window at any point. But I just made the comment, look, if a Christian says Jesus is God and a Jewish person says Jesus is not God, they can't both be right. Now, I didn't mean that hatefully. I didn't mean it anti-Semitically. I just thought it was a logically consistent statement to make. They can't both be right. My friend took issue with that. But look, it's an unpopular thing to hold to biblical theology. It is an unpopular thing to say Jesus is Lord. But let me make sure we all understand this. The martyrs did not go to their deaths singing songs of praise because they thought Jesus was a way. They went because they had staked their lives on the proposition that he was the way. That's what I kind of wonder about this generation in the church. I mean, all of us, this church age. I mean, are we really convinced that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life? I just wonder if the current theological climate of the church today is capable of producing any martyrs. Because American pluralism really has kind of taken the edge off of our faith. We all are kind of Christian now. Because we're constantly barraged with this whole PC notion that well, what's right for me might not be right for you, which is an utterly absurd statement that makes absolutely no sense, which, by the way, doesn't work at all with math or medicine. 4 really is the result of 2 + 2. It really is. If you said to your math teacher, well, it might be 4 for you, but it's 5 for me. Your teacher would say, well, you know,
Might be an A for me, but it's an F for you. I mean, you know, I mean, just there's a standard. There's a standard. There's a standard. Number five, this. False prophets are destined for destruction and will receive the wrath of God. You might say, man, what a pleasant thought, Richardson. Thank you. Cast a pallor over lunch. No, but let's get this. This is true. It is a dangerous and it is a condemning thing to distort the gospel of the living God. Ezekiel again. Ezekiel 13, listen to this. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, you have uttered falsehood and have seen lying visions. Therefore, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord your God. My hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and who give lying divinations. They shall not be in the council of my people, nor be enrolled in the register of the house of Israel, nor shall they enter the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God. I am against them. I blot them out of the book, the Lord says. They have no part with my people, these people who would try to deceive others, these false prophets. Paul put it like this in even more chilling words in Galatians 1. You remember this? Galatians 1, verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be anathema, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, he repeats it, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Brothers and sisters, we dare not leave the gospel for another. We dare not cheat on Christ. His gospel is plain and it is true. That God has come to man in Christ and has made a way for us to go to the Father through his sacrifice and through his empty tomb. That's the gospel. That we who were lost in sin can now be saved when we trust Christ. That is a non-negotiable bedrock principle. It is the core of the faith. And we do not abandon the gospel. I love a few years ago, I read Soren Kierkegaard, another Danish, we're stuck in Denmark today. I don't know if Kierkegaard will ever meet Thor Kild Grosball, whatever his name is, but Kierkegaard once wrote a series of letters to the Danish newspaper complaining about the apostasy of the church, saying that the church had abandoned their walk with Jesus. This is what Kierkegaard wrote. You can read this in his Attack Upon Christendom. This is a phenomenal series of letters. He wrote, imagine that the people are assembled in a church in Christendom, and Christ suddenly enters the assembly. What dost thou think he would do? He would turn upon the teachers. For the congregation he would judge, as he did of yore, that they were led astray. He would turn upon them who walk in long robes, tradesmen, jugglers, who have made God's house, if not a den of robbers, at least a shop, a peddler's stall, and would say, ye hypocrites, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. And likely as of yore, he would make a whip of small cords and drive them out of the temple. Jesus shows thinly veiled rage against people who prey off the people of God, who distort the truth, who deceive, who lie, who pull people away from the truth. It is no small thing to tarnish, to pervert, and to prostitute the gospel of a living God. And Jesus has none of it. He came to give us the message that leads to life, and any who would take the message and twist it, he has no tolerance for whatsoever. So that's number one. The devil sends false prophets to confuse and derail followers of Jesus. Number two, these false prophets never operate openly, but are almost always disguised as friends and fellow disciples of Jesus. In verse 15 of our text, Jesus says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Wolves dressed as sheep. They come into the fold because wolves like to eat sheep.
If they come openly, the shepherd will use his staff and drive him away. But if he dresses himself like a sheep, sounds like a sheep, smells like a sheep, looks like a sheep, you know, does sheepish things, he will be welcomed in. Come on in. Come on in. But all the while, there's something he wants. He wants to kill the sheep because he hates the shepherd. That's what false teachers are like. Will you endure one more Kierkegaard quote? Will you? All right. Either way, it's coming. Prepare yourself. The apostasy, Kierkegaard said, this apostasy from Christianity will not come about openly by everybody renouncing Christianity. No, it'll come about slyly, cunningly, knavishly, by everybody assuming the name of being Christian, thinking that in this way, all were most securely secured against Christianity, the Christianity of the New Testament, which people are afraid of. And therefore, industrial priests have invented, under the name of Christianity, a seat meat which has a delicious taste, for which men hand out their money with delight. I love it, man. He says, man, there are false churches, false teachers who create entire false churches and say, come in. This is it. This is what Christ called us to. This is the gospel. But it's not the gospel. It's not the gospel. It doesn't exalt Christ. It doesn't call us to Christ. False teachers never come openly. And here's something I want to say. Listen very closely to me. I am utterly convinced that the majority of false teachers do not even know they're false teachers. They are convinced they are Christians. I'm utterly convinced of that. I'm utterly convinced that the majority of false teachers aren't sitting in some dimly lit back room, you know, smoking cigarettes under a pale light. What's next? I've got to trick. No, I think they really think they're Christian. You've got to understand that in our day, the word Christian has become so fluid, it can mean anything. So now you can call yourself a Christian. I mean, look at the guys I just showed you at the beginning of this sermon. I honestly think they're Christians. You say, how? They deny the existence of God. But if you ask them, they really do think they're Christian ministers. Let me give you an example. By the way, I'm not trying to be tacky in this. I'm only naming names of guys who have publicly made known their own positions, okay? John Shelby Spong. John Shelby Spong is a retired bishop. I don't have a picture of him. Retired bishop of the Episcopal Church. You've no doubt seen him on CNN. Christianity, he wrote Christianity Must Change or Die, Rescuing the Bible from Fundamentalism, things like this. John Shelby Spong has made a very lucrative career writing best-selling books, getting rid of basically every single cardinal doctrinal tenet of our faith. He denies the virgin birth. He denies the resurrection. He has stopped short of denying that there is a God, but he's gotten very close to just denying the existence of God. He denies that the Bible is the Word of God. He denies all of these things. A couple of years ago, before his retirement, John Shelby Spong issued what he called his 12 Theses of Reform, playing off of Martin Luther's 95 Theses. He ain't no Luther. But that's what he did. 12 Theses of Reform. I'm not going to, you know, I don't want to sin against you by sharing all of these, but just a couple of these. Let me give you a sense of what he's saying. John Shelby Spong, and my point is, he is doing this from within the church, and he thinks he's doing a service. I mean, he honestly believes that this is the work of a Christian minister. His books are always bestsellers. He's always on CNN. Number one, theism as a way of defining God is dead. Number two, since God can no longer be conceived in theistic terms, it becomes nonsensical to seek to understand Jesus as the incarnation of a theistic deity. Number three, the biblical story of the perfect and finished creation from which humans fell into sin is pre-Darwinian mythology and post-Darwinian nonsense. That's three. Number four, the virgin birth, understood as literal biology, makes Christ's divinity impossible. Five, the miracle stories are nonsense, et cetera, et cetera. 12 of these. And here's the thing, if you asked him, he would say he's a minister. And regrettably, at the risk of being incendiary, he's got, by and large, denominational backing. But someone's got to stand up and say, look, you have the freedom to say whatever nonsense you want, but we have the freedom to hold to Scripture as God's word and define the gospel for the way it was presented to us. When Jude said, you've received, you know, the deposit of the gospel once for all delivered to the saints. It is not open to this. This is not Christian. This is not Christian. It's post-enlightenment, at most, at least, agnostic, speculative theory. That's what it is. It is humanistic, man-centered, ego-driven materialism. It is the rejection of supernatural truth. It is the rejection of God. Whatever that is, it is not the gospel. But here's my point. People read that as coming from a Christian minister. Now, here's the deal. How do you know? You know that it's false by grounding yourself in what is true. My question to you is, if someone gives you a book by John Shelby Spong, are you just going to absorb it? Are you? You just going to read? Oh, whoa, this is a bestseller. This is a bestseller. And look, it's got like six endorsements on the back. And he's on CNN and he's wearing a collar. That's got to be true. Listen, develop the ability to listen critically and to read critically. When I read that, I think, nonsense. 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 That is a revision of the gospel. The gospel is not ours to edit. It is ours to either accept or reject. And this is what I would say to my brother. Look, I know you'll lose your retirement in the Episcopal Church. Why don't you just reject the gospel? You already have. But just abandon it. I'm going to tell you right now, if there is no resurrection, if there was no virgin birth, if the Bible is not God's word, if Christ did not die on the cross, if he did not rise again, I'm out of here. I mean, truly. If everything we hold together is a lie, why do we want to keep doing this? You might say, because it's cool in here, but half the time the air conditioning doesn't work. I mean, we can go to Waffle House and get better air conditioning, but, you know, like, well, the food's good. It's good, but there's a long line. You know, I heard one feminist author, she was asked, she had rejected God, but she kept going to church, and they said, I've shared this with you before. They said, why do you keep going to church? And she said, because that's where the copy machines are. I mean, without the gospel, that's all that's left. But without the gospel, we can find something better somewhere else. You can make friends at a bar. Half the time, they'll treat you better than in the church where they'll talk about you. So what is it that keeps us here? You know what keeps us here? The fact that Christ walked out of that tomb and is coming again, and that he is Lord and King and Savior. That's what keeps us here. Lastly, however, a close inspection of fruit will always reveal the source of any prophet's message. By the way, I'm suddenly self-conscious about insulting our air condition. If any of you work on our air condition, I didn't mean it. It's really wonderful. I love you very much, and you do a fantastic job. Verse 16, you will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. I mean, how do you know that a guy is false? You recognize them by their fruits. Fruits are two things. Number one, their lives. Number two, their teachings. Usually,
when there's a false teacher in the church, he's angling to get something personal, usually something sensual or something material. He either wants wealth or he wants pleasure. You see this all the time. It's just constant cycles in church history. Usually when a false teacher comes in to dupe people, he either wants their money or he wants them. He does. And you know, when Jesus says you can judge them by their fruits, that's what he means. By the way, Jude, in his letter, drew a direct connection between false teaching and sensuality. This is what he said. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered for the saints. Listen to this. Verse 4 of Jude. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So fruit there is their lifestyle. You know, if you have a preacher or a teacher who is constantly asking you for money, constantly. By the way, if you don't know the guy or know his ministry, outside of Billy Graham, there's very few that you want to send stuff to. There's a few more. But just be careful. Be careful. But the second element of fruit is teaching. Teaching. John the Baptist made this connection. John the Baptist said, when he was calling out to the false teachers, he said, "You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak." And before that, in verse 33, either make the tree good and its fruit good or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. The bad fruit of the brood of vipers were their careless words. They spoke carelessly, and they'll be judged. Well, what words constitute false teaching? John tells us in 1 John 4, listen. Beloved, do not believe every spirit. Can I say this to us? Do not believe every spirit. Just because it is a bestseller does not mean it's Christian. Just because everyone watches him on TV does not mean he's preaching the gospel. Just because everyone's reading it doesn't mean it's good. I've seen 1,000 books come and go in the Christian publishing industry that everyone rallies behind, and sometimes they're awesome and good, and God, you know, God just seems to have his hand on it, but sometimes it's terrible. People just lap it up because everyone's reading it. So, teaching, he says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Here it is. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. If a teacher does not make much of Jesus, if a teacher does not point to Jesus, if a teacher does not draw you into the presence of Christ, if a teacher does not decrease so that Christ can increase, he's lying to you. You might say, man, that sounds so awesome what that guy just said. It was so liberating. I don't think I need to go into church anymore. I think I'm free, and I don't think I need to pray anymore in the name of Jesus. And maybe the gospel isn't true. It all makes sense now. No, if it doesn't make much of Christ, John says, it's from Satan himself. And it's in the spirit of the Antichrist. Look, we have behind us four banners. These are our four canons. These are our four ideals. And we're trying to judge everything we do by these, that we would become an authentic family around the whole gospel for the glory of God and the reaching of the nations. That's our ecclesiology, our theology, our doxology, and our missiology. The second canon is key, that we want to become an authentic family around the gospel. Like at camp, when you gather for warmth around the fire. The gospel is the only thing that keeps this from just being a gathering and a club. We gather here because we want to make much of Jesus, who through grace is seeking to make much of us. And that's an amazing thing. Listen to me. If a person is not making much of Jesus, run. Run. Utes, if you go to a friend's church and a guy stands up and says, Jesus isn't the only way, Jesus isn't God in flesh, you have your pastor's permission to stand up and say, nonsense, and then run out the door. If your parents are sitting there and they're like, good grief, for Pete's sake, say, well, our confound pastor said we could do it. But flee, get away from it. Get away from it. It's all right. By the way, girls, if you're dating a guy, I don't see the big deal about Jesus. Dump him. I've told you this. I told you this a few weeks ago. Just dump him. But I'm in love with him, and I love him, and no one knows what I'm feeling, and there's never been a love like this in the history of the world, and no one understands this in Romeo and Juliet. Just dump him. Just dump him. Listen, Lottie Moon dumped a guy who wanted to marry her because he was a liberal and and believed that the Bible was just the words of man and didn't believe that it was God's word. She dumped him. Lottie Moon dumped a dude over the Bible. I'm just saying this to you girls. For Pete's sake, listen to your pastor. If you don't, you're going to be sitting in my office after being married for 15 years. I thought he'd change, Pastor. I knew he was an absolute heretic, but I loved him. And you should see his hair in the moonlight. And when he smiles at me, I just feel so tingly inside. And I just thought it'd all work out. No, no, he's going to drag you away from Christ. Get rid of him. Just get rid of him. Dudes, listen, boys. I don't care what she looks like. If she's a heretic, she's ugly. One thing my dad always told me is life's too short to dance with ugly women, and I can't believe I just said that, but listen. He always did. But here's how you define an ugly woman. If she denies Christ, she denies Christ. A beautiful woman is a woman who trusts in Christ, right? Maybe I should wrap up. It's been good to be here today. Brothers, sisters, listen, be careful. Be careful. Be careful of what you hear. Be careful. Judge all by Scripture. Judge all by Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It is truth. It is life. It is salvation. And Father, I pray that you would give us a heightened sense of discernment that we might know what is true. Father, for any person here who is perhaps listening to something and there's a check in their spirit, they're thinking, this can't be of God. Something's not right. I want to believe this, but I feel like it's pulling me away from Jesus. Lord, help them to run. God, give us as a church a continued, as we have had, I believe, for over 100 years in this church, give us a continued commitment to the purity of the gospel and to the centrality of Christ, to the authority of his word. God, give us your grace. Give us your spirit. Give us wisdom. Help us to test the spirits. And God, I pray that you would free us from the tyranny of bad teaching. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. I want to invite you to stand with me. I want to invite you to sing with me. If you need to come this morning, you can come. I would love to talk with you down front. Visitor, guest, member, whomever, would love to just shake your hand, pray with you. If you need to come to the altar is open to you as well. If Christ is calling you to come this morning, you come as we sing. Let's sing. You come.
I gave my life for thee.